come today because of the word belonging. Because of the word belonging. And when you talk about the word belonging, it could really cover a vast array of topics. So I'm really going to talk about a really narrow sort of subcategory underneath the word belonging, but I didn't want to leave you hanging. So maybe you came in here curious about mental wellness, so I provided some resources on here. And if you want to take notes, go ahead, but I will have at the very last slide a QR code for you in order to... I made this with links on it so that you can access any resources that I put together for you. So, but feel free, if you want to be an active listener, it's pretty good for the brain. But yeah, so teachers, maybe you're really curious about how do you make a place of belonging for teachers. Here's a study on teacher wellness. And then also, if you maybe came about mental wellness for as it relates to belonging for students. And if you click on this link, you'll see a collection of research that I put together as we were exploring our personal technology update at Holland Christian Schools, which took away phones from 7:30 a.m. when the doors unlock. School starts at 8, so they have to have that 30-minute morning time completely phone-free. They can still be on their laptops and things like that if they need to. And then all the way to 2:45, we went zero phone policy during the entire school day. And if you want to read our update on that and actually what it looks like, it's right there. Feel free to steal whatever language, copy and paste, whatever you like. I took it from somebody else, so that's all right. Or I had ChatGPT. This is not the AI section, but I won't say anything about ChatGPT. But it maybe came in about inclusive education. So Sarah, how do we live into serving our fellow image bearers who may have physical or cognitive disabilities? One thing that you can look at, we have a fantastic unified sports program in the fall, in the winter, in the spring, in the fall we do soccer, basketball in the winter, and then bocce ball in the spring. And I'm very privileged to walk into something already set up that's the most inclusive school community that I've been a part of that really sees relationships as between folks who might be in general education or might be embodying our neurodiversity that we're really pursuing. It's just an incredible community where students are friends. They don't see it as one-sided. It's very reciprocal. And then there's a testimony from a Calvin student who was an AC alumni that I thought was really powerful as well. That was written, I think, in the Chimes. Maybe you came in here to talk about or curious about how do we create a place of belonging as it relates to Christian sexuality. I also didn't want to leave you hanging because this was a big topic last year at CEA. Two authors that I found really helpful in terms of just entering into the conversation with a sincere heart of empathy, while also holding to a traditional stance of marriage being between a man and a woman. Mark Yarhouse and Julia Sadowski, I went and visited them with some of you, I think, to Wheaton College last year at a conference. And they're some of the leading experts on how to have conversations about that. So I wanted to give that to you as well. And then maybe because... if you're like me and you're late August looking for teachers because there's not a lot of them out there, maybe you start doing some research on, okay, how do we actually like keep our teachers in place? And so I wanted to give you the sweetest study that I found when I was in desperate times, which is really helpful, actually, in Sweden. They found individual factors involve strong mental, physical health perceptions and strong intrinsic and altruistic motivations, and then things... from an administrator's standpoint of what we could actually do, give them a sense of, not just a sense, but actual autonomy on curriculum, you know, obviously within guardrails, but then supportive job resources, answer your email, have positive interactions with one another. Those are the things that have come up as things that keep teachers where they are so that you don't have to fill in as many roles as you can. But today, specifically, You could probably have a whole weekend session on this concept of belonging, but what I'm planning on talking about today is this element of Revelation 7 diversity, and through the lenses of forgiveness, repentance, and also vision at the end. So that's what we're specifically going to talk about. But if you want to reach out, send me an email about any of these other topics. I'd love to converse with you and share whatever resources and also steal yours for my own purposes as well. So I want to answer the question first, like, why is Holland Christian actually talking about this? So, yeah, I heard a little snicker in the back, which is perfect. HC, since 2021, they revamped their strategic plan. So this is all from the board and head of school, and then the school improvement team came up with 5 strategic priorities, and one of them was distinctively our better together in Christ. That we believe that we are better together in Christ, and this is how we define it. What does it mean to be better together? We wish to thrive as a place of belonging and discovery for all families, with a focus on the changing racial, ethnic, and socioeconomic diversity within our Christian community and the different learning capabilities of our students. So the 3 ways that we are seeking to increase our diversity and create a place of belonging and discovery is in ethnic diversity, socioeconomic diversity, and neurodiversity. So I feel like as I was preparing for this talk today, specifically on this issue, I didn't want to jump ahead and just give you a bunch of tips on how to lead towards a place of belonging as it relates to folks who come from a minority background within a majority context. So I wanted to answer the question, are we actually better together? Are we actually better together? And I think the answer, you can go into scripturally, are we better together, and I'll get there in a second. But then I wanted to address this practically, are we better together? And Keith Miyato in the New York Times, he wrote this, no one is really talking about school segregation anymore. And that's a shame because an abundance of research shows that integration is still one of the most effective tools that we have for achieving racial equity. And terms are really important in this conversation. And when we're talking about equity, it's talking about providing people with what they need in order to be successful, which is different than equality. So providing people with what they need in order to be successful. So here's the abundance of research. Students in racially or socioeconomically integrated schools have higher average test scores, are 68% more likely to enroll in college, experience a reduced achievement gap, experience a decrease in racial intergroup bias, have enhanced leadership skills, treat people from other cultures better, especially after they go through an integrated school experience. They experience more academic improvement than students in higher poverty schools that receive just extra funding. So integration has proven to be more successful than just flooding more money into higher poverty contexts. And then they're also more equipped with cultural intelligence, which 96% of employers say is incredibly critical. And then I think the question also lies into this topic of, are teachers better together? And Miguel Cardona, our current Secretary of Education, put together a great just summary of the state of diversity within our public schools as well. Not just in the private school context, but also in the public schools. And the link is provided to you here for the PDF file. And he acknowledges in this, and there's a great article, actually there's a series of articles in The Atlantic, if you're familiar with that magazine, that gives a whole breakdown in historical context and also the results and the consequences of Brown versus Board of Education. And he acknowledges here, 38,000 black educators were dismissed, demoted, and forced to resign immediately when Brown versus Board of Education took place. Which is not going against, it's not going against it, but it's just saying this is the repercussions of the time that resulted in answering this question. Well, schools our students are better together, but also our teachers better together. And some people are trying to push back and saying we need to reflect the kingdom of God, not just in the seats, but also up front as well. So here's what he says in his report. The benefits of educator diversity are clear. While all students can benefit from educator diversity, research has found that black students are more likely to graduate from high school and enroll in college when they have at least one black teacher in elementary schools. Additional research has found that black educators are more likely to identify black students for gifted programs, less likely to suspend or expel black students, and more likely to set high expectations for black students, finding effective ways to recruit, prepare, and retain diverse educators is therefore key to supporting better outcomes of students of color. Anecdotally, I have found this to be accurate within the context of when I was teaching at a school called Potter's House, which is located in Southwest Grand Rapids. They fundraise 80% of their annual budget in order to provide income-based tuition rates, and the student population is predominantly students of color. And what I found when I was drafting my curriculum and teaching the students at Potter's House, Dante's Divine Comedy, Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey, Huckleberry Finn, To Kill a Mockingbird, Transcendentalism, and ask them really high-level questions, I got a lot of pushback. And an effective pause for emotional reaction. But I think this is part of the issue too, is that sometimes we come to assumptions to the classroom that aren't necessarily accurate until you get the image barrier right in front of you and try to teach them and meet them where they're at and push them to the higher end of the zone of proximal development. So do we actually think, as private school educators too, do we actually think that we're better together? And what I wanted to show when we're looking this up, the generational ethnic composition of our current nation. And if you see here, we have old generation, the light blue, because it's really small print, would be considered white, green, Hispanic, yellow, black, red, is Asian. And then blue on the bottom left is American Indians, and then the maroon is mixed. So if you notice that the baby boomers, 70% white, Gen X, 60% white, millennials, 55% white, and then Generation Z is 50.9, and then the one right below them, Generation Alpha, is also just dropped to 49% as well. So we are actually serving in our country the most diverse population that's been around in the United States of America. And here's the breakdown of how our schools, and this is just from a national statistics on education. If you look in the top, we have all private schools, and that number is 69%. And if you go to the ones that where we are at with CEA, conservative Christian, that's at 70% white, 11% black, 8% Hispanic, and then 6% Asian. And so I think when we look at this graph, this isn't necessarily condemning or saying we're not doing our jobs or anything like that, but what this is just saying is that the work is still to be done. The work is still to be done. And this also doesn't mean, if you look at the public schools, simply because these numbers are aligned, Miguel Cardona clearly identifies in the public schools that there's a very similar issue happening. A very similar issue happening of segregation actually happening within the public sector, not only the private school sector. And there's a lot of schools in here who are intentionally seeking to increase their numbers and provide a Christian education to anybody who wants it. So that's just on the practical level. One of the major concerns that I've heard too is like, well, if we get these kids in here, and I use my words very specifically, if we get these kids in here, then is it gonna drop the academic performance of our students? And time and time again, even from 2010, it showed that it has no negative effect on current students in private schools. But actually, it increases the students who come from higher poverty situations. It increases their academic performance. So there's no negative consequence, and that's just been proven time and time again. So on a practical level, I think the answer to the question is yes. If you look at the research just on a pragmatic level, the answer is yes. Integration is good for all kids. Now, from a biblical standpoint is what I want to enter into. Why are we better together? And obviously, these slides are a lot better looking, so I didn't put these together. Rose Rodriguez at Holland Christian, she does a phenomenal job. She put these together. She said, "Could you add these pictures to the text and make it really nice for me?" And she even added color to it. So if there's a tonal change, it's because she made those. But why are we better together? First, diversity is intrinsic to God's original good design. He made everything different, and it was beautiful. He made humanity male and female, not just one. He created all the diversity of the animals, and they all lived together in peace. And if you look in Genesis 1 and 2, he made an image of God. He tied diversity into the life and built this beautiful community, and it was all described as good. Why are we together? Separation is actually a consequence of the fall. And being together is part of God's restorative plan. This is evident in Genesis 22, verse 18, when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were blessed, not because of anything that they did, but they were blessed in order to be a blessing to all the nations. To all the nations. And then we have Jesus. Why are we better together? Jesus' invitation to be with him and follow him was for everyone. It was illustrated when people came up to him and said, "Hey, your mom and your brothers are here to see you." And then he says, within a very familial context, where your identity was wrapped into who your family was, he says, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? But anyone who follows me and does the will of God is my mother and my brothers. And he also says to the folks challenging him, who is my neighbor? And he says, and he gives the illustration of the Good Samaritan, and here you have Joel Tanish illustrating the Pharisee and the Levite walking by. And then you see the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations as a really important prepositional phrase as an English major. It's really important. But anyway, why are we better together as well? If we look at the frame narrative in the beginning, when everybody is together, at the end in the book of Revelation, that image is integral to the vision for the kingdom of God that God places before us. And that's illustrated in Revelation 7:9. As a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and the Lamb. So we have the practical answer to the question, are we better together? We have the biblical answer to the question, are we better together? Now, what should a school actually do? And this is, well, what I'm going to present to you isn't prescriptive at all. It's actually just descriptive of the way that when I've traveled around and met with different administrators and what I've experienced while working at the Potter's House, and also when I spent 2 years in the Dominican Republic teaching there with my wife. These are just things that I've seen take place in processes. And I try to provide some labels on there, even though it's so organic and there's so much overlap between all these different components. This is just some people, the approach that some schools have taken when they come to answer the question, are we better together, with the yes, okay, how do we do it? And some schools, this is one example that I've seen, I'm not going to name any schools, they push enrollment. They say, let's be together then. They fundraise like crazy. They provide income-based tuition rates. They get the kids in. They receive the students. And then they say, okay, we're not equipped for the challenges that we signed up for. So they do professional training, although we need to really shape the culture that we want. So it's kind of in a reactionary, you know, let's jump the gun, let's get the kids in, but then kind of reacting with, okay, let's do training, culture shaping, and then classroom management. And on the bottom, there's another approach that I've noticed where, okay, we're going to reframe our handbook. We're going to push enrollment. And then we're going to do training in response to the needs that we see. And then we're going to shape the culture of what we want. And what I'm going to recommend, and like I said, it's not prescriptive, but it's just what I'm going to generally recommend. And this could be because in my strengths finders, I'm a context guy. I'm a kind of analysis paralysis. I want to just prepare before jumping the gun. So that's kind of my bias. So some folks, I think, have experienced more success with different models and or orders of these things. But this is just one approach that I'd suggest. First, I would suggest to shape the culture that you want. So one of the things that I've been pushing is this theme of hospitality, and actually defining it as hospitality is not just being kind to a stranger. It's also being kind to your enemy, extending love to your enemy. And then we're gonna reframework our classroom management. We're gonna look at our handbook and make sure that we're equipped, and look at schools, and I'll go into more detail on these in a little bit, but and then we're gonna do some training. because we want to make sure that we're equipped to serve the students that we want in this place. And then we're going to make sure, and then we're going to push enrollment and admissions. So these first two, culture shaping and classroom management, the lens that I encourage folks to look at these two topics is through the lens of forgiveness. And forgiveness is a really important theme when talking about seeking Revelation 7 diversity. Because one of the things that you will see within the secular world is that they want the first half of Revelation 7. People from all nations, tribes, and languages together. But maybe they don't want to necessarily have the before the throne of the and the Lamb section. So this is what I'm promoting in terms of as the umbrella idea of that should shape, or the lens through which you look at culture shaping and classroom management. And here's some biblical examples that show from the very beginning to Jesus. Jesus-like forgiveness and mercy has seeped through Scripture all the way through and through. He says that the Lord, in Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The first act of mercy when someone did something wrong. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's described as a faithful God who keeps his covenant mercy to the thousandth generation. The Lord waits to be gracious to you, therefore he will rise up to show mercy to you. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And this doesn't mean that there isn't any justice. Like, I've read Korah's rebellion and everybody gets swallowed up in the earth. But this is what he prefers. This just shows that justice is real, but also he does justice, but he loves mercy. He waits to be gracious to us. And then we have the Hosea, which is one of the most radical understandings of this concept of forgiveness that we're called to. He says to Hosea, go show love to your wife again, though she loved another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. There has to be some, from a biblical scholar, raisin cakes. I thought that was kind of funny when I looked it up again. But I'm not going to try to make a joke. All right, well, Luke 23, 30-34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's really the question that I've had, the statement and the lens that I've had when dealing in these sort of contexts. Father, forgive them, they just don't know what they're doing. That's emulated by Stephen when he's getting stoned to death. He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And this also is promoted by Paul, who probably was actually overseeing the murder of Stephen and heard him say it. And he says, bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, and give him something to drink. So forgiveness, that lens, if you're going to have it one statement as a lens as you try to shape your culture, it's forgive them for they know not what they're doing. And some culture-shaping things, practical things that you could have, that I wanted to try to give you that you could maybe apply in the future is find unity in Scripture and in discipleship in Jesus. At Hollow Christian, we represent more than 150 churches. We're very ecumenical, but we're all going to be unified in. We are all trying to be apprentices of Jesus. And discipleship to Jesus is the overhead of everything that we do. What it means to be a Christian, to do Christ-centered education, the teacher is the curriculum. People follow people, not words. And that's so we all have to be unified in that understanding of we are following Jesus together and we're unified around Scripture, even when it's inconvenient. I can encourage you to rally around your student council and get your student leaders in place. The ones that you just kind of know are people are going to follow this kid. Let's bring him or her in. He or she's an influencer. Bring them in. Rally them into this concept of grace and forgiveness. Review your curriculum. And conduct a literacy audit. Are you representing the full understanding of what it means to be made in the image of God within your curriculum? And then, in real time, this is kind of a Patrick Lencioni concept, leak vision. Leak your cultural norms in real time. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And then one thing that might be really difficult is to encourage folks to stop virtue signals. One of the things that we found, especially in the last 3 years, is that people start to, they're trying to seek for terms that you use in order to understand where you're coming from what's your angle here? So try to be creative with your language. For example, use definitions instead of terms is one thing that I try to encourage my teachers to do. And then when you're looking at classroom management that's rooted in forgiveness and mercy, here's a few practical things that we try to do. Make sure you conduct it, and most administrators in the room, make sure you try to conduct an annual student handbook review and get some different eyes on the handbook and say, are there ways that we're not living into this understanding of seeing everybody as image bearers of God? So one thing that we did, very simply, we talked about dress code. Males were coming in with hats. Females were coming in with dress that had to be sent to the office. So one thing that we did was, okay, well, it's not fair that females have to go to the office and have a whole conversation about dress code, and males can just take their hat off and put it in their backpack and don't have to go to the office. So we said, any dress code violation, send them to the office and have a conversation with Mr. King and make Mr. King feel uncomfortable, because dress code is the anathema of education. But also, second, become experts in restorative practices, love and logic, positive behavior interventions, supports, trauma-informed instruction. And this will be repeated in a little bit as well. Or whatever your classroom management technique is, or your methodology is, become experts in it. One big misconception that I've found from folks who haven't taught in urban education is, well, it's really important to speak really directly and loudly to these students because that's what they're used to at home. That's not true. I never raise my voice, when teaching students with a traumatic background. It's bad research to do that. You speak kindly. You implement discipline with dignity. In any way, shape, or form, no matter the offense, implement discipline with dignity. And then read everything and consume all videos and content by Dallas Willard, please. This last few years, I've just really grown to respect Dallas Willard and his impact, especially on folks like John Mark Comer and John Tyson on the different coasts of the country. And one thing I've learned about him is that if you want to respond really well in the moment, then you have to train your instinctive responses. When conflict happens, how you've been training yourself is going to come out in those scenarios. And he's really big on implementing spiritual disciplines on yourself in order to make sure that you respond appropriately in the way that you actually want to in the moment when things happen. So here's just three resources. This one's a video about eliminating hurry out of your life, pursuing an unoffendable spirit. This one's not by him, but it's written by someone who was inspired by him. Having an unoffendable spirit. And then leading, even advocating for the truth through a lens of gentleness. And then lastly, be intentional about designing avenues for redemption and restoration for all students, even if they're expelled. And here's one sample that I've implemented that I stole from Alf Clark at Potter's House, who's the high school principal, and he's phenomenal. You should reach out to him. But this is a structure that, on the face of it, looks really punitive. Every 4 detentions, you get a ramped up interaction with an administrator in a parent meeting. But if you see this as every four times you receive a detention, we're going to have a really intense conversation about what is this doing to you? How is this impacting you? And also partnering with the parents of the student. So that by the time we're talking about, hey, maybe this isn't the right fit for you, and we might have to recommend to the education committee for your expulsion, you've already had minimally 3 conversations and behavior contracts in place. And I've seen this been lived out with a student who I sat down with who had 16 detentions in one semester, and the last one was actually throwing To Kill a Mockingbird against the wall in my class. And I just said, we're going to have to talk in the hallway. And I was in that meeting, And I spoke with, and Alf Clark was leading the meeting, and he said, do you deserve to be here, to the student? And the student said, yeah, I think I should be here. I don't think I'd really do anything wrong. And then the response was, I don't think this is the right place for you. After the meeting, I went up to Alf and I said, what would you have said if he said no? And Alf said, every time a student says, I don't deserve to be here and I'm really sorry, but I'd like to try again, I let them back in. Because we had the change in heart. There also was a student who I taught who sent inappropriate photos to another student, which led up to an out-of-school suspension and a behavior contract that said, if you do this again, then you're going to have to, you're not going to be able to continue being at the school. The student did it again, and was recommended for expulsion. But within a year said, hey, if you do really well at your other school, I'll even recommend you to the other school and make sure that they're equipped to serve you. You can come back. The student did that, went to a different school, academically and behaviorally did great, applied to come back, and came back and graduated with a B average. Within your handbooks, how are you designing ways for redemption and restoration for everybody, even the students who earn their expulsion, rightfully so? The next part, when we talk about this concept of repentance and professional training, repentance, the person I like to look to for framing this understanding of repentance is Zacchaeus. So the way I've described it, forgiveness is Jesus-like forgiveness. Forgive them, they just don't know what they're doing. And then Zacchaeus-like repentance. And this is Zacchaeus-like repentance. He says to Jesus, he stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And we also have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, of the Pharisee saying, I'm pretty good. I'm generally a pretty good person. And then we have the tax collector saying, I am totally unworthy. I acknowledge everything that I've done wrong. And simply because Zacchaeus was in Jesus' presence, Jesus didn't tell him, okay, here's what you need to do. Zacchaeus, just out of the outpouring of thanksgiving from his heart, gave half of his possessions away and paid four times more than what he took from people. But some really key characteristics of this is that it wasn't forced out of Zacchaeus out of a sense of guilt. Zacchaeus didn't have any shame. He wasn't legally obligated to give this back. And it wasn't rooted in fear. It was just simply rooted in thanksgiving and just by being in the presence of Jesus. So what does this look like? When we have professional training rooted in repentance, it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work. It's very costly when we're trying to serve students to the best of our abilities with practical training. So these are some trainings that I've received that I recommend for students depending on demographically where your school is. Maybe you need ELL instruction for all of your teachers. One that I recommend is SIA. Kathy Walcott is like the leading expert in West Michigan. If you don't know her, you should get to know her. Maybe your whole staff needs some training in inclusive education. Maybe your staff needs, maybe your Spanish immersion teachers need training in Adalingua at the elementary levels, and then some. Maybe they need to go and spend some time in some other schools and observe. They need some training in faith integration, which, by the way, you're missing the best one on faith integration by Andrew and Andrew Klein and Brian Russ right now, so I'm sorry for distracting you from going to that one. You should really look it up, by the way. It's really good stuff, their taxonomy. I did title it to everybody. You want to go to Leading Towards a Vision of Belonging or Data Analysis and Taxonomies. And, you know, for some reason, you know, I didn't require people to go there, but... Anyway, sorry. Maybe you need some training in cultural intelligence, so you just know, like, okay, how can I prevent myself from saying offensive things, who come from different cultural contexts than myself. Then maybe you need some additional training in classroom management skills, like in PBIS or in Love and Logic. And then maybe you also need some training in trauma-informed instruction. These are some of the trainings that I've received in order to teach students, especially from higher poverty situations or even across international students all over the place. And the thing is, it is costly. It does take a lot of time. But is it worth it? If you have the vision in front of you, you don't really think about the cost. And Zacchaeus did not think about the cost. He just said, I just want to be equipped to live into this life that Jesus has just invited me into. And then some enrollment strategies. Like I said, this is not prescriptive. This is just descriptive. These are real financial. I'm kind of a nerd, and sometimes I look at financial statements of different schools and just kind of look at numbers and things like that. These are just some real school numbers, and choosing your financial structure of how do you want to fund your school. One school, in terms of their budget, how it's generally broken down, and it's finance people are probably going crazy because it's way more complicated than this. But 12.5% donations, so maybe you have your tuition cover 80.7%. And if you look on the left, 18.6% donations, 16, A through C. Those are pretty large schools. And then the smaller schools that I've noticed were D through E. And maybe you choose somewhere around 50-50. And we're gonna increase our annual fund to 50% and have tuition cover 50%. And these are in states that don't have voucher systems or school choice. Like the state of Michigan is not a voucher state, so no public monies can go to non-public schools. So it's going to look very different for like in Ohio or Wisconsin or something like that. But some schools chose to do 75% and 25%, and then there's one school in Minnesota that's 90% and 10%. Completely income-based tuition rates. And then maybe you go through and identify, do we want to embody the demographics of our city, maybe our county, maybe just our state, and just decide on what's the goal for extending the invitation to folks beyond your current population. And then maybe you need to identify, how does our advancement department need to be equipped, or what's the structure of that need to look like in order to achieve the vision that we're trying to live into. And then I really encourage investment in international student programs as long as you don't compete with Home and Christian. No, I'm just kidding. Now I'm nearing to the end. I've given you kind of the practical question to, are we better together practically? Yeah. Are we better together based on what Scripture says and answers that question? I think the answer is yes. And then maybe if you agree with that answer, then there's some possible pathways in some schools that I'd encourage you to look at. And if you want to email me, I can send you to people who are really way farther ahead than we are at Holland Christian. But I do think we need to answer the question, is it worth it? Is the Revelation 7 vision worth it? Especially in the presence of the reality of racism and the prevalence of people who are in a majority context who see minorities as people who shouldn't necessarily be there and set up structures in order to favor the majority instead of the minority. And I say that just from the international point of view, not just the American point of view, if you look at ACSI schools and things like that. And the reason why I ask this question, is it worth it, is because a lot of folks who say, I just can't handle seeing my students suffer from racism within the school. And the CDC came out and found during COVID, incidences of perceived racism and the effects of racism within our schools. And one-third responded of high schoolers, more than one-third, 35%, said they have experienced some version of perceived racism. 63.9% were Asian, 55% black, 54% multiracial underneath them, in the 40s was Hispanics, and other minority groups, and then 25% were white. And then within this 35%, 38% of that 35%, sorry, I'm saying a lot of numbers here, reported poor mental health. 44% reported difficulty concentrating, affecting their academic performance. 40% said they didn't feel close to people at school. And personally, I've had to answer this question. These are my grandparents, my Lolo and my Lola from the Philippines, and my great-grandparents and great-aunts and uncles. He was a doctor, chose to, after World War II and fighting in against the Japanese, decided to take his practice to western Minnesota and serve a small farm town and deliver five generations of farmers because he liked the country. And these are my other grandparents and my mom on the far right, Grandma Grandpa Erickson, and then some of my aunts and uncles and my great uncle, Dale. And here's my family that I grew up in. There's my dad. He's a 5'8", he'd probably say he's 5'9", short Filipino with a Minnesotan accent. And he wears cargo shorts and a Gophers t-shirt to a wedding rehearsal dinner. He loves fishing and going up north and not talking. He's a beautiful human being and a pure Minnesotan. But one thing that I've really grown to appreciate about my dad is that he's gone through a lot growing up. And as a kid, I didn't really recognize the things that he went through, occupying predominantly Minnesotan, you know, Catholic, Norwegian spaces. He got laid off for certain reasons. Not related to performance. He was called a mistake by his in-laws, and the one thing that my mom did wrong in her life, he was called pretty bad names that I won't repeat in here from, you know, by my family. And in each time, they came back and said, "Wow, we're really sorry for how we treated you." He said, "It's all right." And he went to their funerals. And that's the only reason why I went to their funerals, is because the embodiment of Jesus-like forgiveness. And the only reason why I did my annual visits and gave them my presence, because if we follow Jesus' understanding of forgiveness, is that forgiveness is intrinsically tied to presence. The whole goal is to be with Jesus. And we can't do that unless we're forgiven. And then we had this kid when I was in seventh grade. He went through a lot of comments from being called chink to asking if he wanted some rice. Always being selected to go with other students of color for every project from kindergarten through 12th grade. And I still went to all my friends, even, it was a joke. And so that concept of being different, that when you're a minority in a majority context, no matter where you are in a country, you're going to have those incidences of not feeling like you really belong, especially in my personal context. The Lord blessed me with three advisory students who were all biracial. And there's just that it was like one of the first instances is we're all sitting together and we're like, hey, we're all kind of similar. You know, because we're not used to being really feeling like you belong in a certain circumstance. And I think I just recently, and this is the benefit of making a PowerPoint late in the game, is that October 12th, there's NPR did a great interview of Coco Gauff's grandmother, and the interview went like this. I'm just going to read it for you here. Odom is a trailblazer who desegregated Delray Beach public schools in 1961. She was a basketball player in Palm Beach County, and she was selected to leave the all-black Carver High School to attend an all-white school. And the local newspaper headline at the time read, "Negro student integrated quietly at Seacrest High." And she said, "I look at it like Jackie Robinson. Odom told me she sees parallels between herself and the baseball legend who integrated major leagues in 1947. Jackie Robinson was not the best ball player among all the African Americans that played the sport, but he was the best, they felt, that could endure the insults, which they knew were coming." She says she was deemed the ideal candidate to integrate Delroy School. She doesn't know why she was chosen. She just knows that the school officials and her dad made the decision. He was a local pastor and a teacher. Odom was 15 when she broke that barrier and remembers school administrators telling her to use the faculty bathroom in an effort to protect her. And she said this, "I refused that. I told them I'm using the same restroom everybody else is using." The school also wanted to keep her out of physical education classes for the same reason. She said, they didn't put me in a PE class. Now that I didn't have a choice initially, but later on I went to my counselor myself, told her, "Look, you got to put me in a PE class. Remember I told you I was an athlete." And so they did that, but my feelings were of confidence. So one thing that we need to notice is that the integration of schools since the civil rights movement of the mid-20th century has been deeply rooted in the Revelation 7 vision of the kingdom of God. And why folks like Dr. King, within his "I Have a Dream" speech, acknowledges, "I have a dream that one day down in Alabama with its vicious racists, with its governor having his lips dripping in the words of interposition and nullification, one day right down in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers." And this is the paragraph right before the last paragraph, his last paragraph of his speech. And before I move on, what other contexts would this happen in besides schools?
Churches.
Yep, that's correct. And in schools, this concept of integration since the civil rights movement of the mid-20th century have been directly tied to Revelation 7 and also in Isaiah 44 through 5. "Every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed in the last lines of his speech, and all flesh shall see it together." And it could be seen as a legitimate argument to be a biblical mandate to be together, because that's the vision of the kingdom that we have. So what is the Revelation 7 vision as described in Scripture that's rooted in forgiveness and repentance? It's rooted in two prophets who gave the same. If you look it up, it's pretty much verbatim. "He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords with plowshares and their spears with pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." It's a place of nonviolence. "And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, said the Lord of hosts. And this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Zacchaeus realized none of my material possessions were mine. So it doesn't even affect me in one bit to give half away and then four times what I stole from people. And this concept of being together in all nations, God loved the world, gathers people together. "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. All nations will come and worship you. It's a testimony to all nations. In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Make disciples of all nations. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. And my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations." This is rooted and flooded within Scripture to be together. And it's rooted in this concept of forgiveness and repentance. But I also want to remind you that it's not guilt. It's not rooted in guilt. It's not rooted in shame. It's not rooted in legal obligation or fear. It's rooted in thanksgiving for the incredible gift that we have in being called to be followers of Jesus and to do what he asked us to do. So with that being said, I'd like to close us with prayer because this is a pretty heavy conversation. So if you wouldn't mind, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, for it endures forever. We thank you for going to the cross for our sins. We thank you that even when we abandoned you, you still came back to us and granted us your presence. We ask that you may bless the work of our hands this day and throughout the whole school year. Bless every single person in this room with the vision that you have cast before us, that the world may know you, Lord. We surrender this day to you and give you all the glory and ask this in Jesus' name. Here's my PowerPoint. QR code, it's the free version, so it's going to be gone in 14 days. But before the last 5 minutes, any questions? Yes?
Yeah, you talked about avoiding virtue signaling language. Can you give some examples of that?
Yeah.
And then maybe some reasons to avoid that?
Yeah, so I was the ghostwriter at Potter's house, especially for the letter that that went out in response to George Floyd's murder. And one of the intentional things that came from that board was making sure that we didn't have words like social justice, microaggressions. DEI has become a virtue signal now these days. But just going after what is the actual definition of what are we actually trying to accomplish? Because the virtue signals, some folks say, well, we need to show our solidarity. But the thing is, those terms in a lot of ways have been associated with the first half of Revelation. People seeking the first half of just people being together, but not necessarily having Jesus in the center of it. And that's deeply rooted in the mid-century civil rights movement. Is the church and the civil rights movement were so blended together, and what we have today to some extent is sort of two different divisions of what people are going after. So that's why using definitions and being creative with your language instead of using, you know, I show solidarity with people who use these sort of terms is just one way just to disarm people and get them to ask questions. And to be curious about, well, where are you coming from, or what angle are you coming from? So, like, even another one on the right would be, like, the word woke. Just don't use it.
The word what?
Woke.
Oh, yep.
You know, it's used to be like a conservative person's term for people on the left. Like, just try to be creative and see everybody as image bearers of God who might not even agree with your political stance on various issues. Any other questions? Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.